Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Let's pray as we dive into God's Word. Father, our prayer is that you would be glorified this morning, be glorified through our worship, through our lives, and through the preaching of your word. I ask that you would anoint me this morning, and that the truth of your word would be heard, it would be rooted in our hearts, and would affect the way that we live. We ask that all this would be done for your glory. Amen. Well, I've only been a parent for 1 month short of 3 years. The past 3 years, I have been filled with life lessons that only parenthood could teach me. And I realize that these life lessons are just starting. I feel like I'm in the third year of a lifelong degree. It's overwhelming when I think about it sometimes, but God has been gracious to me. And I found out that as soon as Judah was born, my danger sensors in my head just suddenly started going crazy. Started looking around the room and realized that everything in our living room could kill our son in one way or another. Can you relate, any of you? Probably. I started having these nightmares about our baby being run over by Thomas the Train, things like that. And I realized why my mother was the way that she was when I was growing up. But my mom was smart. She didn't say no to a lot of things that I asked permission to do. Instead, she came up with the craziest ways that I could die by what I was about to do. And then she'd say, "But you can do it if you want." Like if we were camping and my buddies and I built a jump to ride our bikes over. My mom would say something like, "Well, there's lots of big rocks on those paths that could make you wipe out. And what if a bear came out of the woods and threw a stick in your spokes while you're going over the jump? You could wipe out and die." To which I'd say, "Mom, if a bear came out of the woods, I'd throw a stick in Johnny's spokes and take off." And then, of course, I'd go ride my bike over the jumps. And as I'm in the air, a squirrel pops out of the bushes, freaks me right out. And I, thinking it would be a bear, almost caused me to wipe out. I feel bad for Johnny. The stick really messed up his spokes. I always told myself that I wouldn't do that to my kids. But now I find myself thinking the same thoughts when I see my kids doing things that could be dangerous. And I realize that I just want to be in control because I want them to be safe from major catastrophes. But we know that that's actually unhealthy for kids to grow up sheltered. Never being allowed to take risks or learning from their mistakes. Experience is really the greatest teacher. They have to get up off that bike again and again and again and suffer a few scrapes and bruises before they learn to ride it. It's hard to watch them fall off, but it makes us proud when they get up again and get right back on. Quickly, as a parent, you realize that you cannot control every event. You are not sovereign over your kids' lives. But I'm thankful that I know the God who is sovereign. And the challenge at times is trusting that He knows what is best for my kids, and that He is their true Father, and He has entrusted them to my care for just a short period of time. So the fact that God is sovereign over my kids and my family should shape the way that I pray for them. And this is the question that our passage brings forward this morning. It's a little bit broader, of course. But what should the focus of our prayers be? Especially for those facing difficult situations like we find the Apostle Peter in our passage this morning. Luke here is just about to shift his focus from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. But before he does that, he inserts this testimony of God's faithfulness to the church in Jerusalem through the deliverance of Peter and also the deliverance from Herod through his death. which is at the end of chapter 12. And this gave the Jerusalem church reassurance that God was for them, that God was in control, even though it may have seemed that God's care for them was diminishing because of all the persecution that was rising up against them. It was about this time, it says, that Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Two of these people were James and Peter. But who is this King Herod? Let's take a look at him first. King Herod in Acts 12 is not King Herod the Great, who slaughtered the infants at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod in our passage is his grandson, King Herod Agrippa. And Agrippa's father, Aristobulus, was never king because he was killed in 7 BC by King Herod the Great when Agrippa was 4 years old. So at the time, his family was fearful that Agrippa's life was in danger, so they sent him off to Rome to live with the royal family. And so he was raised in the confines of the royal household, very close to Gaius, the grandnephew of the reigning Caesar Tiberius, and also his friend Claudius. So he is raised almost as a family member to the Caesars. And Herod Agrippa was something of a playboy. And his lifestyle put himself in a lot of debt. And he ended up having to flee his creditors. And so he lived in poverty for some time. He also spent time in prison because just before Tiberius' death, he spoke against him. But he was then freed shortly after by his friend Gaius. And he's given a position of power and authority. And a couple years later, Gaius died, and Claudius assumed power and put him in even more authority over the kingdom that Herod the Great once ruled. Plus, he added Jerusalem and Judea to his territory. So, he was a king, but he is really just a puppet king. But Agrippa was a politician through and through. He weaseled his way into power, and he did whatever was necessary to please the people. He was only Jewish by ethnicity, not by conviction. He is raised by the Romans, and so it shouldn't surprise us that when he was with the Romans, he lived like the Romans. And when he was with the Jews, he lived like the Jews. He would do anything to maintain his popularity with the Jews. He would publicly take part in their festivals to gain favor with them. He also saw that the Jewish Christians he saw the Jewish Christians as divisive. And he believed that their activities would disturb the people. And so, that's why he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And so we see that at the beginning of our passage. It says, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when Peter saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So James was put to death by the sword, pleased the Jews. So what does Herod do? He goes and finds other people to arrest, and he arrests the apostle Peter for the same purpose of killing him. But Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread, which is a seven-day festival after the Passover, which are considered holy and cannot be desecrated by an execution, so Peter had to wait in prison for a little while. And Peter was guarded heavily in prison, and Luke makes a point to mention this. He mentions the number of soldiers guarding him. There were 4 squads, and each squad consists of 4 soldiers, so there's 16 soldiers in total, not all at one time. So they stood in guard three-hour shifts. So there's always 4 soldiers guarding them at all times. And then we find in verse 6 that Peter was chained to 2 soldiers. That was uncommon. Usually it was 1. So they were taking extra precautions here to make sure that Peter would not escape. So he's chained to 2, and then there's 2 soldiers that guarded outside of the cell. There was no hope for Peter. There's no political or legal route for the Christians to take to try to free Peter. He was at the mercy of King Herod and God. So what does the church do? They pray earnestly. Earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Meanwhile, the scene cuts to Peter, bound between these 2 soldiers, sleeping. Sleeping like a baby, the night before he is about to be executed. He was in such a deep sleep that he didn't wake up from the light of the angel, but rather the angel had to actually strike him to wake him up. Then the angel has to encourage him to get up quickly. Immediately the chains fall off. Angel tells him to get up and get dressed. Those with kids, it sounds a little familiar. Put your clothes on. Put your sandals on. Let's go. And he tells them to wrap his cloak around himself, which was done when a man needed to run and move quickly. So this was a signal to Peter that they were in a hurry. They're going to be moving quickly. And once Peter was ready to go, the two left the guards that he was chained to, walked right past the two that were guarding outside of the cells, walked to the iron gate that led to the city, or the city streets, and it opened on its own accord, just miraculously, just opened on its own. And they walked through it. Now, the description of the prison suggests that Peter was being held in the fortress of Antonia, which was like walking out of a high-security prison today. And as soon as Peter's on the street, the angel leaves him and he comes to himself. It's like he woke up. Before he can figure out if he's dreaming or sleepwalking or what was really going on. But once he's outside, he's fully awake and he recognizes that God had saved him by his angel. So Peter goes to the one place where he knew that believers would be meeting. He goes to Mary's house, which is the mother of John Mark, who people associate the Gospel of Mark with. And so it says, we realize this. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened it, they saw him and they were amazed. This account makes me wonder, what were the prayers or what were the focus of the prayers for Peter? We all probably assume that they prayed for Peter's release. After all, if our friend was in prison, we would pray for his or her release as well. But if that was the main focus for Peter, or their prayers for Peter, why did it take them so long to open the door? Luke includes this part of the story for some comic relief almost. Here's a group of disciples praying, apparently, for his release. And when their prayers are answered, it's reported that Peter's at the door, they argue with Rhoda. And they try to explain it away. It's not Peter, it's his angel. I think if they were in prayer for hours and hours that Peter would be released, and they hear he's released, immediate reaction would be go run to the door. Their prayers are answered. But that's not their reaction. Rhoda actually has to keep insisting. Instead of going back to the gate to let him in, she just keeps insisting and waits for them. But Peter keeps knocking, and finally, they go open the door, and they find Peter standing there, and they're amazed to see him. Does their amazement to some point point to some degree of unbelief in the hearts of the church? It could. And if so, it magnifies the goodness and the grace of God to answer their prayers for Peter's release despite their unbelief. And this is true of God. He pours out his grace and mercy to us despite us sometimes. He answers prayers that we had little or no hope for, or very little belief that he would answer. But maybe the focus of the prayers of the church were not for his release, but for Peter's steadfast courage, faithfulness, and hope in the face of death so that God would be glorified. See, James was beheaded a short time before Peter. Peter was most likely aware of his death and therefore was prepared for the same fate. And the tradition from early Christian sources of history tell us that when James was beheaded, his guard was so impressed with his faith and his testimony to Jesus that the guard professed faith in Christ and was executed alongside of James. And it's probable that they were praying for the death of Peter to have similar impact among those around him. To the Jews and the Romans, the church must have looked weak because of their inability to save Peter. Some would have thought they should have been planning a heroic Navy SEAL extraction plan or some kind of rescue plot, but instead they sat hunkered down in a house and did nothing but pray. The church may have also felt weak, helpless, and hopeless because all they could do was pray. You might feel the same way. You might be facing an overwhelming situation that you feel you can do nothing about. Maybe it's the cancer in a loved one. Or trying to turn a straying son or daughter back to the Lord. Or seeking to reverse the tides of evil in our society, like abortion and murder and open immorality. Maybe it's the inability to find a job that will provide for your family. Does anything look more ridiculous to the world around us than a group huddled together praying about these things? Yet praying was the most powerful and effective thing they could be doing, because the God they pray to is the one true, all-powerful, sovereign God. And twice in this passage, we see God display his power and authority. The first is freeing Peter. God shows the church, the Jews, and the Romans that the chains of man, the Roman guards, and the man-made fortresses were no match for the true King of Kings. And the second, as we'll get to, is freedom from Herod. A question that you might have swirling around in the back of your minds is, well, why did God not save James? It's obvious that he could have. If God could miraculously deliver Peter, he most certainly could have miraculously delivered James. Some of us might cry out, that's unfair. How could God do that? It would be unfair if the purpose of our lives was to live for 80 plus years. But that's not the purpose of our lives. The purpose of our lives, as we find from Scripture, is succinctly stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Apostle Paul famously said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." If his captors let him live, he would glorify Christ, preach Christ crucified, and to continue to make Christ known. And if they killed him to try to shut him up, he would be with Christ, glorifying him in eternity. It is where he longed to go. Death was not something to fear, but because he longed for Christ, death was not a loss, because he gained Christ. James, Peter, and the other apostles felt the same way. Peter was calm, sound asleep, before fully expecting that he was going to be put to death the next day. They didn't value this life as something to hold on to or as something they deserved. They valued their eternal life with God in heaven, and they valued God's glory being displayed here on earth. So the prayers of the church should be for God's glory to be made known. And so God was glorified in James's death, just as he was glorified in Peter's rescue. Our lives are to be lived for God's glory. Our times of rescue and joy, like Peter's, are for God's glory. Our times of suffering are for God's glory. Our death is for God's glory. So how does this affect the way that we pray? Do you pray prayers that are concerned with God's glory? Or would your prayers, if answered, rob God of his glory? Do the prayers you pray consist of things you desire that you want to experience, like experiencing the least amount of suffering? Things like, keep my family healthy and my kids safe and help them succeed in everything they do. Help me get this job so life will be easier. Or please have my coworker transferred to another area so I don't have to deal with him. Do your prayers sound like the prayers that James rebukes the church for in James 4? He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There's obviously a lot more going on in this passage, but in part, the people didn't receive the things that they were praying for because they asked wrongly. They spent their prayers focused on obtaining their passions and their pleasures. Those are the things that drove their prayers. Do our prayers sound like this? Or do our prayers sound more like the prayers we find the believers praying in Acts 4 as they face persecution? Peter and John had just been released from prison, and they were given the command not to speak the name of Jesus. And if they did, they would be threatened, or they were threatened with punishment. Listen to what happens next. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand to happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They didn't ask God to keep them from being arrested. They didn't ask God for safety or to be spared from suffering. Instead, they praised God, recognizing that he is sovereign over all things. Even the suffering of Jesus was ordained by God for his glory. They prayed, "Lord, look at their threats. Look at what they have threatened to do to us if we continue to speak your name. So grant us greater boldness. Grant us greater boldness and courage that is greater than our fears of their threats. So we'll continue to speak your word." The expectation of the early church was that they would suffer for the name of Jesus. And when they did suffer, they did not think it was spiritual warfare or something to try to avoid. Rather, they rejoiced. They were counted worthy, that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. One chapter later, Acts chapter 5, we see their prayers for boldness being answered. It says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." We don't suffer for Christ because he is weak. We have seen in this passage that he is not weak. He is the Almighty, all-powerful King of kings and Lord of lords. The chains of man are no match for him. The armies of man are no match for his army of angels. He is the one who gives kingdoms and takes them away. God demonstrates his power the second time in our passage when King Herod, the oppressor of Peter and the church, welcomed the praise of man, declaring that he was a god, and God struck him down and put him to death. God is able to heal. He's able to free. He's able to deliver anyone from any situation. But not one of us is owed any of this from God. Not one of us can demand that God work something on our behalf because we want it or we think that it should be done. We all are indebted to God. He is the one who's paid our ransom in his son Jesus. As created beings of God, our purpose is to glorify him in our life, from the greatest joys to our greatest sorrows and sufferings. and in our death. When our expectations of God are for Him to keep us from anything uncomfortable that we might experience in this life, we are going to be greatly disappointed, because God doesn't promise us this in Scripture. But what He does promise to all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, He does promise that all our wounds will be healed, all our suffering will cease, all our tears will be wiped away when we pass from this life into eternity with Him. This is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It is the hope that allows us to endure all suffering in this life. It is the hope that allows us to trust in His sovereign will for our lives. It is why Paul could say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because the believer in Jesus Christ, death isn't a loss. Because in death we gain in full all that Christ has done for us. So how do we live with that hope front and center in our hearts and minds? It's four things I think that we can do. One, we need to turn to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Second, we focus our prayers on God's glory instead of our own desires. Third, we fill our minds with the faithful promises of God in Scripture, treasure them in our hearts. We need to know the Word. And fourth, we surround ourselves with other believers who keep us grounded and steadfast when our faith is tested, and who also pray for God's glory in our situation. And if you've ever had to wrestle in prayer with God to have Him move your heart from a place of emotional or physical self-preservation to a place where your heart is focused on God's glory, you'll be able to testify of the great peace and comfort that God gives through His Holy Spirit. When our hearts and minds align with the goodness and faithfulness of God's sovereignty, our heavy burdens are lifted. We can sleep soundly the night before our death. It's not easy to naturally pray for God's glory in difficult situations in our lives. It's much more difficult to pray for God's glory in the lives of our loved ones, especially our spouse and our kids. How would we pray if Peter was our child, or if our spouse was in his situation? How would we pray if our child tells you he's following God's call to serve God in a hostile country? How do we pray for Brother Jeremy and Rob and Joan and Alana and Clinton as they commission Jeremy, as we commission Jeremy? How do our prayers in the following areas change when our desires for God's glory is for God's glory instead of our personal comfort? First, for our family, our friends or family who are sick, for difficult situations or relationships at work or school, prayers for our future or our kids' future. We should take from this passage that we should never pray for safety or healing or deliverance or suffering. No, we are called to pray for healing. James tells us that in chapter 5 of his letter. They most likely prayed for Peter's freedom to some degree. And even Paul asked God 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. But God said no to Paul, so he stopped asking. Because God would be more glorified in Paul's weakness. Does God still heal? Yes, He does. But He may be more glorified in our sickness or our death. Does God protect us? Yes, He does. But sometimes He may be more glorified when we face danger. What we can trust is that no matter what situation God puts us in or allows us to walk into, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He comforts us, He strengthens us, He prepares us for the things that He has planned for us. And all of this is for His glory. And one day he promises that we will share in his glory, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We can pray prayers focused on God's glory because of the hope of salvation that we have in Christ. Without Christ, we fear death. We suffer in vain. We have no hope. We share in destruction. But with Christ, we do not fear death. Our suffering has eternal value. We have lasting hope, and we share in Christ's glory. Thank you, Jesus. So this week, we're challenged by God's word to be conscious of our prayers. Is your desire for God's glory to be known motivating your prayers, or something else motivating them? Be conscious of how you view the difficult situations you are currently facing. How is God being glorified? Or how can you be glorifying God in your situation? For those who life seems pretty good right now, God has been gracious to you. Give him the glory. Be prepared, or be preparing your hearts already for the times that inevitably will come when you will glorify God through your suffering. We all will. We all will face times of suffering and heartache. But may God be glorified through every situation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his obedience to live a sinless life, than to suffer and die on a cross and experience your wrath for our sin. We thank you that he rose again, conquering sin and death, and offered us forgiveness and a new life, now and in eternity with you. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. Father, we ask you this morning that you would be glorified in the lives of each and every one of us here. Some of us are sick. Some are closer to death than we want them to be. Some are experiencing deep emotional pain. Some wake up every morning in a war zone that is supposed to be called home. Thank you for finding us worthy of being put in these positions for your glory. Thank you for your promise to never leave us nor forsake us, and that you comfort us in ways that we cannot even explain, so we stay steadfast in our faith. And it is our prayer that in life, in good times, or in suffering, or tragedy, or death, you will be glorified in us. To God be the glory, forever and ever and ever. Amen.
Welcome to the NESS Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of NESS Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.